Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Thanks a lot for inviting me down, and I just trust as we open the Word of God together that the Lord will give us each a real blessing. We've been speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a way, in the Bible, there are three comings of the Lord Jesus. And the first coming would be when he is born as a babe in a manger in Bethlehem. That's his first coming. And then what is referred to as his second coming. There are two second comings. One where he comes for his saints, and one where he comes with his saints. And that's the easiest way to distinguish between those two comings. First coming, where he comes for his saints, that's called the rapture. And when the Apostle Paul presents that in the New Testament, he presents it as a mystery. The rapture is not presented in the Old Testament at all. There is no reference to the Old Testament. The church is not presented in the Old Testament at all. Once you know about the church, you can go back to the Old Testament and say, well, Eve was a type of the church. But if you didn't have New Testament doctrine, you'd have no idea at all who Eve might represent, or Rachel could be a type of the church. But you'd have no idea at all. When the church is presented in Ephesians 2, it is presented as a mystery. It was a great mystery. It was a mystery that was given to Paul. It was a mystery that was so enormous and so important that when God gave Paul that mystery, he gave him a thorn in the flesh that he might not boast himself above measure. You don't read of anybody else. Is this better? You don't read of anybody else in the Bible who's given a thorn in the flesh because his gift was so magnificent. But the Apostle Paul, because of the abundance of the mystery that was given to him, he was given a thorn in the flesh. Peter tells us that the prophets in the Old Testament then, as they spoke about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and as they wrote about the suffering and the glory of the Messiah, that after they wrote about the prophecies, then the prophets would sit down and read what they had written and try to figure it out. As I say, the rapture was not there, but there was one coming that had to do with lowliness and suffering and rejection, and there was another coming that had to do with glory, and they had trouble putting it together. Some of the people who were seeking to interpret the Bible at that time actually thought that there might be two messiahs, one messiah who would come in for a ministry of suffering and another messiah who would come in for a ministry of glory. But we who have the whole revelation of God before us, and that is what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. What I hold in my hand is the whole counsel of God. And when I do that, I now can go back with intelligence and understand the comings of the Lord. Some of these comings were so presented so close together that they were presented all in one verse. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. The first comings where he is born as a babe in Bethlehem, and the second coming when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at Isaiah 61 for a moment. The Lord Jesus is speaking where he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. By the way, in verse 1, that's the Trinity right there, right? I mean, in the Old Testament, the great fact about God is that there is one God. In the New Testament, a great fact about God is there is one God, but three persons. In the Old Testament, it doesn't come right out and say anything about three persons, but if you read a verse like Isaiah 61 and verse 1, You can see three persons in the Godhead. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, capital S there, of the Lord God, that's the Father, is upon me, that is the Son. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now verse 2 is the verse that I was speaking about. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That's all one verse, isn't it? It is. It's all one sentence. There is a period after to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But you see, they are together there in that one verse. And yet there's an enormous difference. When the Lord came the first time, he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He has not come to rule over the world as King of Kings and Judge and to show the day of vengeance of our God. You remember the accuracy that the Lord Jesus showed in when he first came to Nazareth to introduce his ministry. That's in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. That's just always, it seemed to me, to be a beautiful verse. It was the custom of the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and to read the scripture. Sometimes when you read that, I wonder what it would have been like to hear Jesus of Nazareth read the scripture. I mean, he wrote the scripture. And to imagine that he would stand up. And by the way, it says he stood up. I think he stood up because of respect. You know, sometimes in some services, when a person reads from the Bible, the whole congregation stands. And I remember when you read in Ezra about the dedication of the temple, and it says when Ezra mounted that podium and opened his book, they all stood. They stood for the whole reading of the Word of God. It's good to show respect to the Word of God. His custom was he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. It didn't say chapter 61. There was no chapters at that time. But he found the place in Isaiah where it said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Those things are all the acceptable year of the Lord. And this is the acceptable year of the Lord. And so what you hear when someone stands up and proclaims the word of God, what you hear is God's love and God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's salvation and the opening of the prison to those who are bound and the release from sin. And that is the message, the force of the message, in the acceptable year of the Lord. Then in verse 20, he closed the book. Well, he closed it right in the middle of a verse, didn't he? Because the rest of that verse in Isaiah says, and the day of vengeance of our God. He wasn't there to present the day of vengeance, but there side by side in the same verse, you have the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. In another portion, Isaiah 11, very closely you have these two days where his first coming and his second coming. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, or the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now this is his first coming. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Well, who was Jesse? The one claim to fame that Jesse has is he's the father of David. The Lord could have said, now I'm going to talk about the family tree of David. But the Lord is not going to give any glory to the family tree of David. There was little glory to the family tree of David. David himself was a marvelous man, but his descendants often lacked before the Lord. And the Lord here in Isaiah chapter 11 is just looking at that family tree of Jesse as fallen over. It's a tree that is just crashed over by its own weight, and it only leaves a stump. And out of that stump, in verse 1, there comes a rod growing out of the stump of Jesse. That, if you walk by in the woods and you see a tree that is fallen over, you say, that tree is done, you know. That tree has bought it. There's no more hope for that tree. Then out of the stump, you see this little shoot. You say, well, that is really a pathetic thing. I mean, doesn't that shoot know that nothing in the world can ever come out of that little shoot growing out of that stump? But that little shoot is the Messiah. That little shoot is the Lord Jesus Christ, born in a manger in Bethlehem. And the first thing we read about that one who that little shoot speaks about is the Spirit of God will rest upon him. And then you get this sevenfold witness, the sevenfold blessing of the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of wisdom. He is the Spirit of understanding. This is all the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. You know, this Holy Spirit that Isaiah is speaking about is the same Holy Spirit that dwells in you. And when we read, for example, in the book of Galatians, the exhortation is, we are to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's a wonderful thing, because if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you have the fruit of the Spirit of God, and those are those spiritual qualities which really make you a mighty spiritual man. The fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him, and his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. He knows. He doesn't have to be an eyewitness. You know, in the millennium, the Lord is going to rule from Jerusalem, right? He's going to rule from the temple on Mount Zion. So you could say, well, I'm safe in Belmar, you know. He can't see me in Belmar. Yes, he can. He can see exactly. When the Lord judges, he will judge even to the thoughts and intents of the heart. I mean, what folly it is sometimes when we pray and in our mind we say, oh, I hope the Lord never finds out about what I did yesterday or something. The Lord knows all about what you did yesterday. So stop doing it, you know, and then walk a clean, pure life before the Lord. But no one has to tell him what is going on. He does not have to see with his own eyes what is going on. But look at verse 4. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now he's no longer that little shoot growing out of the stump. That's his second coming. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. I know that maybe it was in the first talk I mentioned that when the Lord comes to fight the battle of Armageddon, that he's not going to come with a sword. Actually, when he leaves heaven to fight that battle, it says there is a sword that will go out of his mouth. But, I mean, he's not going to carry a gun or bullets or a sword in order to do swordsmanship with people. He's just going to come in great glory, a glory that soldiers had never seen before. And it is just, he's just going to overcome in a mighty way in that battle. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. These are good verses just to go over. I know I refer to them. In his second coming, when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it says he'll come in power and great glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty saints, here we come. Say, this is after the rapture. He's raptured us and we're now coming with him. In Jude, we read about Enoch. The Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to clean up all the ungodly mess that is upon the earth. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. You know, if you are there fighting on the Battle of Armageddon and you just see a wall of fire coming, I mean, that's the way I picture the Battle of Armageddon. It isn't kill the king. The king is going to come in flaming fire. Now, I find the easiest thing in the Bible is just take the Bible at face value. I mean, if you cannot, then you look for a different explanation. When John says the Lord Jesus is a door, then I say, well, he's not exactly a door, but I know what that means. But when Paul says the Lord will come in flaming fire, I believe the Lord is going to come in flaming fire. I mean, that is exactly the way he's going to come, and that is just going to be his glory, a glory against which no one can stand. Notice in chapter 2 in verse 8 of that book, the lawless one, who is the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Do you think that's just poetry? I think the glory of the Lord is just going to annihilate the beast. You know, when you think about warfare like this, the Bible tells us it takes many years to bury the dead from the Battle of Armageddon. But it does not say how long it is. If someone were to say to me the Battle of Armageddon was about 30 seconds, I could be able to believe that. I mean, here comes a line of glory, a flaming fire that is just going to hit like a tsunami wave. All the soldiers, and I imagine the United States will have an army there. All the armies of the world are going to be there, dedicated to withstanding and preventing the Lord Jesus from coming. Look at the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. Zechariah is the second book from the end in the Old Testament. It's really a great book, Zechariah 14. It begins with the day of the Lord. Behold, the day of the Lord, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. So if you want to know about his power and great glory. And the Bible tells us that in verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. And it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. And then look at verse 12. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fight against Jerusalem. Their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets. And their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. Now, sometimes a preacher will stand up and say, well, that's the atomic bomb. But I don't think the Lord Jesus needs the atomic bomb to win the Battle of Armageddon. I say that's just the glory of the Lord. just the glory of the Lord. And you know, if we could really see and appreciate the glory of the Lord, then once and for all, there would be no doubt in our mind who really the victor is going to be. And the glory of the Lord tells us that the Lord can do anything. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, then, you find this whole tree of Jesse fallen over, and the genealogy of David, and all the descendants, the whole idea of the kingly line of Israel. That was all a failure. And out of that failure comes the Messiah, who is the last one in that kingly line, if you are familiar with the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to make everything right. There is no kingly line of David right now. If you go to the nation of Israel, they don't have any descendant of David who rules over the nation of Israel as a king. Israel is not really looking for a king, and they don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that king, that true descendant of David. But God is going to make all these things happen. Look at, for a moment, the book of Amos, chapter 9. So we're really getting into this. Amos is just before Obadiah and just after Joel. And they all write about this. You know, Joel is three chapters. He mentions the day of the Lord four times. I mean, if you really want to know about the Lord coming in glory, read Joel. It's a mighty book. Well, this is what Amos says in chapter 9 and verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down, just like that tree in Isaiah 11 had fallen down. And I will repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, and they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. And he then talks about the king of this David line who will rule over the millennium. In verse 13, the days are coming when the plowman shall overcome the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. You know, David is a very, very special man in the Bible. Next to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not doctrine, right? Next to the Lord Jesus Christ, I think by far David is the most powerful man in the Bible. The first man mentioned in the New Testament is David. The last man mentioned in the New Testament is David. The first thing you learn about the Lord Jesus Christ is he is a descendant of David, the one who fought all those battles and established the kingdom and wonderfully chosen by the Lord. And I know, for example, that Saul is the Apostle Paul is an absolutely magnificent man. But Jesus Christ is a descendant of David, and he's going to sit upon David's throne, and he's going to rule according to that monarchy. And Peter and Paul don't have that heritage. Now, I'm not trying to take anything at all away from Peter and Paul, or Abraham, or Moses. But if you read future times, it's all about David. When God goes to restore Israel, he restores it according to David. Just according to what he says to David. Look at Psalm 132 for a moment. By the way, that's just my opinion. So don't stand up and say that in your coming conference of the church in the end times. But David, look at Psalm 132. Verse 1, Lord, remember David and all his affliction. how he swore to the Lord. David took an oath before the Lord and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob, saying, "Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty God of Jacob." And so David takes that oath before the Lord. You know, David designed the temple, but he could not build it because he was a man of war. And notice, for example, in verse 11, "The Lord hath sworn in truth to David." Isn't that something? David takes an oath that "I will glorify the Lord." And the Lord turns around and takes an oath that "I will magnify David." You know, there's a verse in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Just a precious little verse. The Lord says, "He that..." well, I can't remember the... "He that glorifies me..." Nope. Let me actually get to it. I just want to read it because it's a verse that's precious down through the years. Oh, it's 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. "Those who honor me, I will honor." You know, do you want to be honored in the assembly? Honored? Just honor God. Just take a vow before God and say, "Lord, I will seek to put you first in all things. In that honors me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." You remember in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, David has this desire to build a house. "I want to build a house for the Lord." And the Lord says to David, "Have I ever asked for a house?" No, David had never, the Lord had never asked for a house. But David wanted to do it. I mean, that was just the wonderful way his mind worked. "I want to build a house for the Lord." And then the Lord said to David, "Well, you're not going to be allowed to build a house for me because you're a man of war." But God was greatly moved by that. And God turned to David and he said, "But David, I will build you a house. I will build you a house." And that house involves the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the book of Matthew, chapter 1. I mentioned that the very first thing that you read about the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is he's a descendant of David. And by the way, the last thing you read of the Lord Jesus is in Revelation, he's a descendant of David. He's the root and offspring of David. He is that one who will truly succeed David. And furthermore, he's David's creator. "I am the root of David, and I am the offspring of David." Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He is the son of David. The son of David. And this is how he gets to be the son of David. And the reason I quote this chapter is that there's a little timetable here. And men many times are prone to put out timetables. And it's easy enough to put out a timetable, but it's not so easy to be right on a timetable. And sometimes God gives you a timetable, I think, even knowing that you cannot really solve it. Look at this timetable in Matthew chapter 1 concerning that one who is going to come, that descendant of David, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is his second coming. Verse 17, "All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the coming of the Christ are 14 generations." So for 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus. a generation is the time of a man's life. 42 men lived and died from father to son, from father to son, from Abraham to Jesus. Well, there's some order here then. There's this timetable. God spells it right out for us. As you notice that as you study the Bible and you're reading about Abraham and from Abraham to David, of course you've noticed this. There were 14 generations. Pops right out at you, doesn't it? I could read the Bible for a million years. I wouldn't think of that. There were 14 generations from Abraham to David. Now, God says, as if we should understand all this, from David to the Babylonian captivity are 14 generations. Well, naturally. And from the Babylonian captivity to the coming of Jesus Christ, there are 14 generations. See how simple that is? So you could run around giving dates. You'd be miles and miles away. One day, you know, when we get to heaven, I think the Lord will show us all his timetables. There are some timetables that are very accurate. The timetable that was given to Daniel, where you could calculate from the command to build forth the temple, the city of Jerusalem again, until the coming of Messiah the Prince, will be 69 weeks. And that is to the day. That comes out to the day of Palm Sunday as the Lord Jesus presents himself. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 14. When the Lord Jesus comes, Isaiah chapter 11, he's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to put down all of his enemies. He's going to rule on David's throne. The temple is going to be built, and he will rule from Mount Zion. And as Isaiah 11 tells us, he will lift the curse of the earth. And right now, you know, even in our prayers, we pray for help, because it's very easy to see that this is not the earth that God created, where men are fearful even to go outside and walk, or tsunami waves overcome, or earthquakes overcome, or tornadoes overcome. God didn't create the earth like that. He created the earth, but he cursed the earth because of Adam's sin. Not because the earth did anything, but because Adam sinned. And the curse was going to be for Adam's sake. It was, in a way, to the good of Adam, because as he sweated for his food by the sweat of his brow, he would come to a point where he would say, "Lord, I need you." I mean, suppose Adam sinned and God said, "Well, you can stay in the Garden of Eden until you fall over, 900 and some odd years." That's not going to be good for Adam. You go out to a world which is cursed, where you really need God and you lean upon God. Well, at any rate, you see the lifting of the curse in verse 6, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb." A lot of people say the lion. The Bible never talks about the lion and the lamb. It's the wolf that dwells with the lamb. "And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion are fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." In the millennium, a little child will walk to school with her pet lion. Be nothing wrong with that. Nobody will worry about that. "The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play at the cobra's hole or put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain or all my holy kingdom. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Just come with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I just have a few more moments to talk a little more on this. I just want to be able to say this, and as I say it, just to look at you and see what you think about it. Romans chapter 8. And verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation. What is the creation? The creation is the Atlantic Ocean. Its creation is the trees and the bushes and the mountains and the hills. The earnest expectation of the creation. This is something the creation is looking forward to. I'm not presenting that as doctrine, but I surely believe it. I'd be interested if you believed it or not. That there is an intelligence in the creation, that the creation knows that it is not as God created it, that it is under a curse, and that when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in glory and his saints appear with him in glory, that the curse will be lifted. And in verse 19, the creation has an earnest expectation where the creation eagerly waits for our coming with the Lord in glory, because that will mean that the curse will be lifted. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, emptiness, not willingly. The creation didn't do anything wrong, but because of him who subjected it in hope, God put that curse upon the creation. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of Israel, of God. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Verse 23, and not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Now, verse 23, we have no trouble with it all, right? I mean, a Christian is a person whose sins are forgiven, and he has the promise of eternal life, but he is in an unredeemed body, and he groans before the Lord. I'm a redeemed man in an unredeemed body. And even though I say I'm saved, my body is not redeemed. And I groan looking for the coming, the freedom that we all will have when our bodies are glorified. And body, soul, and spirit, we will be holy before the Lord. And we groan waiting for the lifting of that curse. In the verse before, he says, the creation groans waiting for the lifting of that curse. Groans. Look at Psalm 98. Verse 1, Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Whenever a psalm begins with those words, sing a new song, it's a psalm of deliverance. Whenever you are reading about the new song that's presented in Revelation 5, you know you're speaking about redemption. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Well, in verse 7, let the sea roar in its fullness. Now, you're all experts on the sea down here. I mean, I live 50 miles away, right? But you know the sea. You know how the sea sounds. In the millennium, come back and listen to the sea. Maybe you'll say, it sounds the same to me, Alan. So you'll be one up on me. But I think that the sea in some way will bear tribute to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those that dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together. You know, you approach the hills and they're singing something. I mean, that's an amazing thing. For he is coming. This is not he is coming born in Bethlehem. He is coming to judge the earth, and with righteousness he will judge the earth. Look at Psalm 96, which also begins, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song," and then goes off in verse 11. "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all of its fullness. Let the field be joyful." In the millennium, you'll walk out into a joyful field. "Let the field be joyful and all that is in it, and all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord." I believe that means something. I believe that the earnest expectation of the creation. There are some people who say, well, that's just a figure of speech. But it seems far too pointed to me. The earnest expectation of the creation is looking forward to the lifting of the curse. You may say, I can never believe that. So I will leave you with one last verse in Numbers chapter 22. By the way, you know, on Palm Sunday, when they were saying, "Hosanna, glory to him that cometh in the name of the Lord," and the Pharisees said, "Rebuke your disciples." And the Lord said, if they don't speak, even the rocks themselves will cry out. Let me ask you something. If on that day that he presents himself as king to the nation of Israel, if no one acknowledges it, do you believe that the rocks would acknowledge it? I know you're sitting there, you're saying, "Paul, much learning has made you mad." But the next verse says, "I assure you, I am not mad, noble Festus." Look at Numbers chapter 22, verse 27. It's Balaam and the donkey. "When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said," the donkey was a she. "She said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?'" Here you have a donkey talking. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that that's impossible? Balaam, he answers back as if it's normal to talk to donkeys. "Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you.' So the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey in which you have risen? Ever since I became yours to this day, was I ever disposed to do this to you?' And Balaam answered, 'No.'" Well, rocks can't talk. I'm not saying that rocks actually will speak with great clarity. But I do think in the millennium, all creation will bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it is his creation. And I know you know the sounds of the sea. Sometimes you might actually go down and look at the ocean. I don't know. But in the millennium, go down and look at the ocean again and see if the ocean bears a hint of redemption. Can we look to the Lord, our precious Heavenly Father? We thank you for your blessing to us.